You can take up your Bibles and turn in your Bible to the book of Psalms and turn when you are there to the third Psalm, Psalm 3. Let's read together. The Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. The third psalm, it's the first of the psalms that has a superscript. And the superscript is that portion of text before the main content of the psalm starts. It is part of the inspired biblical text, unlike the title that you might have in your Bible that comes just before that. That was something the translators put in there. But the superscript is inspired. It's not just the first psalm with such a superscript. It's the first of 14 psalms that, by means of the superscription, directly links the psalm to an historical event. And all 14 of those psalms that are linked to an historical event are linked to the life of David. You can go look for them if you want to. Of course, there are other psalms that also relate to historical events, but you figure that out by looking at the content. These 14 ones, including Psalm 3, tells you explicitly what the historical context was. And so the superscription of Psalm 3 is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And what this historical pinpoint does for us is it not only helps us to understand the psalm better, but very importantly, it reminds us that what this psalm teaches us is related to real life. It took place in a real life event. And so this relentless faithfulness of God that we see in the psalm, it's not something abstract. It's not something theoretical. It was born out of affliction, and it was therefore made for the real life affliction that we face. If you think about your life up until this point, what has been the lowest point of your life? For some of us, it's in the distant past. It's maybe a memory that's faded. For some of us, it's far nearer than that. And you could say that the wounds are still fresh. You know what it is, and we are all human. We've all experienced this, to be in such turmoil that your body physically aches because of the pain that's in your heart. Maybe you wake up at night and it seems like your soul is one big throbbing wound. If you can remember that, then you are in the emotional neighborhood of this psalm. So we come to the psalm, we are kneeling down next to David. Or I think more likely we are lying face down in the dust next to David. And this is the lowest point of his life. Remember that lively, ruddy, good-looking shepherd boy who was anointed the king of Israel. Well, at this point, his life has fallen apart. It has come apart at the seams, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put the king or his kingdom back together again. And the sad fact is that all the king's men, most of them, had actually turned on him. They had joined a mutiny that was aimed at overthrowing his divinely appointed kingship. But what we also see here is that in the Valley of Tears, David, as he has so many times before in his life, he finds God to be absolutely unquestionably faithful. And he displays a triumphant faith for us that overcomes in the worst and the bleakest of human circumstances. Now, we can read about this in 2 Samuel 15 to 19. And I would recommend to drive home what we're going to learn from the psalm today, that this afternoon at some point you go sit and read through those chapters. It's a wonderful privilege to not just have the psalm, but to have the details of the historical situation outlined for us. David's own son, Absalom, has turned all of Israel against him, with a couple of blessed exceptions, and they are attempting to overthrow his kingdom and to seize his throne. David fled Jerusalem in order to save his life, and he does that with a minority of loyal supporters. And as he is there, rejected by his own people, outside of his own city, as his greatest son would be centuries later, he pens this psalm. Not just for himself, but a psalm that has strengthened and comforted God's people throughout the ages. The psalm has got many rich lessons to teach us. First thing we see in the psalm is that the lows of life belong to the people of God as much as to anyone else. Nothing exempts anyone from the suffering that is common to humanity. Nothing. David was king, David was rich, David had power. It did not keep him from the hour of trial any more than being a Christian exempts us from that. And in that sense, of course, all people are sooner or later visited by the afflictions of life. It does not matter who you are. And in that respect, the believer and the unbeliever share a common experience. We all suffer, but there's a difference. And this difference is one of the next great lessons that the psalm teaches us, is that when suffering comes upon the unbeliever, he is left to himself to face the immense questions of life in a lonely and an impersonal universe. But the believer can turn to the God who created that universe and orders and controls everything in that universe to sustain and deliver him. And so when life falls apart, if we belong to God, we don't have to fall apart as well. Another thing that we learn here is that the children of God, even after confessing and sincerely repenting of their sins, may still have to endure the discipline of God. We see this here in David's life. Forgiveness is immediate. But the loving, chastening hand of God is not always immediately withdrawn from us. Remember, Absalom's rebellion against God and this attempted military coup, it came as the direct promise of discipline from God. God told David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and after that he murdered Uriah the Hittite, her husband, that he would discipline him in this exact way. David was immediately forgiven when, remember when Nathan confronted David and he said to him, "You are the man." And David said in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." It took a long time, but he came clean and he said, "I've sinned against the Lord." And immediately Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Immediate forgiveness, as David confesses. But David would still be disciplined by the Lord. Nathan said, "Nevertheless, the child will die because of what you have done." And the Lord said through Nathan, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." There's going to be warfare in your own family, David, "because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." So God promised this as discipline, and so it happened. God does discipline us when we sin. It is the mark of authentic sonship on our part, and it is the mark of fatherly love on his part. And he may discipline us even though we have sincerely repented and have received forgiveness. But the psalm teaches us an additional lesson. It takes us one step further than that. And it teaches us that even when we, like David, are being disciplined by God and we face consequences and circumstances that God has directly brought into our lives to correct us, even then, we may cast ourselves upon the mercy of God and we may trust in Him to comfort us. It's an amazing truth about God, that the same hand that chastens us will comfort us within that chastening, as every good father should. We should chasten our children, but the same hand that chastens is the hand that gives comfort. That is what a father does. Now, of course, not all afflictions are the result of sin. Not all troubles that come upon us you can relate directly to something that you did. There are other causes, and what happens here to David applies more broadly than simply this. Think about Job. He's the model of a man who was afflicted, and what is emphatic in the opening chapter of Job is that it was not because of sin that he committed. No, the Lord had allowed Satan to attack him, and the Lord was testing Job. The Lord was teaching him something, but not because of sin that he had committed. And so David is facing these circumstances, and he cries out to God, and God does not say to him, David, you brought this upon yourself, you deal with it. I'm not helping you. God does not say that to David, and neither does he say that to us. And it is important for us to remember this. Now, I hope you paid attention to those lessons, because I'm not going to return to them. Those are some initial implications. We're going to make our way through the psalm, and the psalm has a very simple outline. It breaks up easily into four sections of two verses each, and so if you're taking notes, you might want to note these down. Verse 1 to 2, we have David's pathetic position. In verse 3 to 4, we see David's personal protector. In verse 5 to 6, David's perfect peace. And then lastly, verse 7 to 8, David's potent prayer. And so he begins here in describing his pathetic position. And he describes his sad circumstances, and he describes it in terms of his enemies. And there are three things about them that are particularly distressing to David, if you look down there. Number one, their numbers. Number two, their violence. And number three, their words. And so the first thing that David is clearly shaken about is the number of his enemies, how many of them there are. He says three times in these opening verses just how many they are. How they have increased. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. In the original Hebrew, there's a bit of a rhyme to this. The increased and the many sound the same. Some Bible translations bring that out by translating it as many all three times. And so you can picture David, maybe with his head in his hands, and he says, many, many, many. And often we find ourselves in the same circumstances. It's not just one trial that afflicts us. It's not just this, it's that and that and that and that and the other thing. And so here David sits, and this is the first thing that troubles him. And it's not just how many enemies there are, it's how quickly they have come together. Out of nowhere, the one moment David is the beloved king of Israel, and the next moment, everyone, save a few, have turned against him. 2 Samuel 15:12 tells us that the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. And so all the while, the number of people who are for David and the number of people who are against David is shifting. And they're walking over from one side to the other. But it's not just that they are many. It's not as if they were a passive multitude who were peacefully picketing against David. Now, he also says that they were violent. They were violently opposed to him. Many, David says, are they who rise up against or who attack me. They were not looking for a friendly takeover of Jerusalem and of the throne. David had fled Jerusalem, but they were gathering an army to attack him. They were bent on his destruction. And so they are violent. There are many. They are violent. And then the third thing that David points out is their words, what they say. And as in most cases, even though he has an entire army gathering against him to destroy him, the things that they say can be the greatest affliction. And what are they saying? There is no help for him in God. That is a low blow. It's one thing when people turn on you. It's another thing when people suggest that God himself has turned the back on you. Now, this Hebrew word that is translated, there's no help for him in God, in the New King James, it's the same word that is used in verse 8 that is translated salvation. That's the word that it is. They say there's no salvation for him in God. And the implication is not that God cannot save David. The implication is that God is done with David. God does not want to save David. And it sounds familiar, doesn't it? The people who reject the king, and they say God has also rejected him. In fact, his suffering shows that God has rejected him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. It's the same voice. And it's the same voice of accusation that came not only against David, and it came not only against the Son of God, but comes against the people of God. When we enter afflictions, it can be human voices of unbelievers who suggest to us, where is your God now that you are in trouble? And maybe more often, it is the suggestions of our adversary, Satan, who says, there's no help for you in this. God will not help you this time. In David's case, his enemies did not understand that when God disciplines his own, he does not desert them. And there's a tremendous difference between the two things. David was being chastened by the relentless love of a father, but he was not condemned. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And understanding that will make the difference between patiently and humbly enduring the correction that God sends your way and crumbling in rebellion and discouragement. If you fall for the lie that God has forsaken you. One commentator, George Horn, says, the fearful imaginations of our own desponding hearts and the suggestions of our crafty adversary frequently join to help forward this most dangerous temptation in the hour of sorrow. We must not allow our feelings or the lies of Satan to cause us to think for a moment that there is anything that can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus, even in the deepest of afflictions. It is harmful to our own souls for a moment to entertain that thought. And more than that, it is dishonoring to God. So this is David's pathetic position. His enemies are many, they are violent, and they say that God will not rescue him this time. One important point of application before we move on. What is the first word on David's lips in the psalm? Lord. David is describing this pathetic position, but he's not describing it to us or to those who were with him in the wilderness. He's describing it to God, to the Lord. He did not give in to one of the two extremes that Christians so often give in to in their afflictions. The one extreme is when we are facing trials to pretend that we are not. Or, worse even, and as some people would teach you as the thing to do, is not just to act like you are not facing troubles, but to deny the very fact that you are facing a trial. To say that it is not so. It is called positive confession. They would have said that he was speaking a negative word over his situation. That's not true. He was being honest before God. Of course, the other extreme would be to be so fixated on our problems that we forget about God. How does David safeguard himself against doing that? Is he runs straight to God and he tells God about his troubles. See, there's the world's difference between complaining about life and complaining to God about life. When we simply complain about life, we are by implication complaining against God, even though we wouldn't say that. But when we go to God, we are bearing our hearts before him. And we would do well to exercise and to learn the holy art of being honest and open and accurate before God about the trials that we face, telling him the circumstances and telling him what it is doing to our hearts. The Bible calls this pouring out your heart before the Lord. It's a wonderful picture. There you are in your affliction, and it's as if you have a container that's just full of grief and sorrow and trouble. And the Bible says, pour it out before the Lord. That's the place where you are to pour it out. And that brings us naturally to our next heading, namely David's personal protector. Because this God to whom David turns is not only a sympathetic ear or a shoulder to cry on, but he is also, as David says here, a shield for David, his glory, and the one who lifts up his head, the one who hears him when he cries to him. David says in verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me." Now, David, what he does is he sharply contrasts his enemies with God. He said, "These are my enemies, and this is how they are, and this is what they are doing. But you, O Lord, you are different, completely different." David knew that although there were many against him, the one who was on his side outnumbered them completely. He would have heartily agreed with Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" He put his enemies on one side of the scale, and he put his God on the other side of the scale. And it was in his mind, no doubt, about who outweighed the other. He knew that that one far outweighed the many. And he describes the Lord as a shield, first of all, a shield that's all around him. The New King James says a shield for me, but literally it's a shield around me or a shield about me. And so David is thinking advanced military equipment here that was not available in his day, a sort of a 360-degree force field that was impenetrable as God protected him from his enemies. But not only was God a shield for him, he says also that the Lord was his glory. David was absolutely disgraced at this point. All his visible and earthly glory had been taken away. What can be worse than to be kicked out of your own city, to be kicked off the throne? And so it is for us that when we go through trials, it is humiliating. And we feel, and we are tempted to feel that we are worthless. And we will, if our worth and our significance is found in outward things. See, if David ultimately, if his sense of significance as a person was fixed upon his being the king or being the popular king and being the loved king, then he would have been completely shattered at this point because he had lost that, although it was momentarily. But he looks at this and he says, "My glory is God. The significance, the weight to my life is not my position as king, it is my relationship to God." And then thirdly, he says that the Lord is the lifter of his head. The shield that God is speaks of God's power. If you want to say which attributes that refer to, that would be God's attribute of omnipotence, that he is almighty, and his omnipresence, because he's all around David. It's not just on one side. But the Lord as the lifter of his head, it emphasizes to us the gentleness of God, how God gently lifts up his head. We read in 2 Samuel 15:30 that as David fled Jerusalem, he wept as he went, and he had his head covered. And not just him, but the people with him. As a outward sign of the disgrace that they were feeling and of their mourning, they cover their drooping heads. But before long, as David is out there in the wilderness, the Lord comes to him, and the Lord lifts up his head. Lord encourages him. David had some friends there with him, but they were not the lifters of his head. And friends are a wonderful blessing to encourage us when we are down, but no one encourages like the Lord does. How was David able to have this perspective in the midst of his troubles? He tells us in verse 4 that "I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." Now you have to appreciate the poetry here. David is outside of the city, and he says, "I cried out to the Lord," and the Lord who is enthroned on his holy hill. When David came out of the city, the priests and the Levites, they instinctively took the Ark of the Covenant with them. And David stopped them. And he said, no, take the Ark of the Covenant back into the city. Go put it where it belongs. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant, it signified, it manifested God's presence within Israel. And so David is outside the city. God, in this sense, is still enthroned. David had fled from his throne. Absalom, he came in arrogantly, and he seized David's throne. What he didn't know is that the true king of Zion was still enthroned, and he was sitting there. And Absalom was sitting in the shadow of the true king, and he would soon pay dearly with his life. But David cries out to the Lord, and he says, and the Lord answered me. The Lord heard me. Have you experienced this? David has not seen any outward change in his circumstances whatsoever, but he has an inner certainty that God has answered him. He knows that. Nothing has changed. There will still be a while before everything is restored back to normal, but he has peace, and we can also have this if we go to the Lord as David did, where we pour out our heart before the Lord, we call upon his name and cry out to him, and we can't even explain this, but there has been an intimate exchange between God and our soul, and we are at rest. It's what Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 6 to 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's no mention there of anything changing in the situation that caused your anxiety yet. I'm not saying it never changes, but that's not the point. We are dealing with God guarding our hearts, even in the midst of trials. And this is exactly what David found. And so the next thing he tells us, third heading, is David's perfect peace, verse 5 and 6. And there are two things that show to us that at this point David was experiencing the perfect peace of God guarding his heart. The first thing is that he lay down and he slept and he woke up refreshed. And the second thing is that David determined at this point that he was not going to fall back into the fear that initially gripped him. In verse 5, David says, I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. What is the first thing that we lose when we are anxious and full of trouble? Our sleep. We lie awake. And maybe if that's not you, for some reason you can still easily fall asleep, maybe your problem is to get up and face the next day. It is so difficult when a problem and a trial persists. Seems like your duvet is made out of lead. David says, I lay down and I slept and I woke up. And he's emphatic in the way that he writes that. The I. It's almost as if David is saying, me. Can you believe this? Me. I'm out in the wilderness. All of Israel want to kill me, but I lay down and sleep. Can you imagine that? That's what David is saying. I lay down, I sleep, and I awoke. And how is this possible? He says, because the Lord sustained me. The Lord was constantly providing David with grace to keep him. One of the meanings of this word that is translated sustain is to rest upon, to lie down upon. And so God was his pillow. And because God was his pillow, David could sleep soundly, he could have good rest, and he could wake up and face another day. And next time you are tossing and turning in your bed because of troubles, then ask yourself, have I told God about my problem? Have I poured out my heart to him? Have I reminded myself that he is my shield, my glory, and the lifter of my head? Have I cried out to him with my voice, with the certainty that he hears me from his holy hill? Ultimately, that speaks of heavenly Mount Zion, where God is enthroned. He hears us from there. This is a morning psalm. It's meant to be read in the morning, and it's very appropriate because it seems that David wrote the psalm, or at least, when he wrote this, he was thinking back to this morning when he woke up at peace in the midst of a trial. And so it makes the psalm especially precious to us to turn to it on those mornings when we wake up and it feels that life will swallow us whole. But David woke up, and not only did he have a good night's rest and he wakes up refreshed, but there's something else that he does. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. David is not exaggerating. I know this is a psalm, and in poetry you are allowed to exaggerate. It's not illegal. But David is not being poetical here. There was literally 10,000s against him. In the battle that followed, of those who were against him, 20,000 were killed. Those were only the ones who were killed. So there was literally tens of thousands against him. David was surrounded. And he's still at this point, just to remind you of the first application, he's still brutally honest about his situation. He's encouraged and he feels refreshed, but he looks at it and he says, there's still 10,000s of them. But he makes a determination. He says, I will not fear. I will not fear them. David understood something that we need to understand, something we need to learn, and that is the important place that your will plays in the Christian life. Made in God's image, he has given us a will. He has given us the ability, a capacity, a faculty, an emotional organ, if you want to, by which we can determine that I am going to do this and I'm not going to do that. We use it constantly. You willed to come to church today, and had you not willed, you would not have been here. And David knew how important it was to employ that capacity in the service of God. See, we must not allow ourselves to be passive victims of our circumstances. David was not doing that. And whether we decide to fear or not to fear, whether we decide to trust or not trust God, will affect the outcome of the situations that we are in. And so we must use our will. It's something that we consciously do. And when it comes to our spiritual lives, we need to be more deliberate about it, because we tend to be passive in our spiritual lives. We think the Christian life just happens automatically. And then we wonder why it is that we have such a tremendous struggle. Now, when I say that you must employ your will, I'm not talking about positive thinking, okay? I'm not saying if you just think it better, it's going to be better. That's not what I'm talking about. We cannot control outward circumstances by what we think. That is not Christianity. That is New Age. And our wills don't have absolute power, but it has a place in the Christian life, and we must grant to it the place that it has. And I'm not saying either that we must use our wills and control our wills apart from the enabling grace of God. Now, God works through our wills. In fact, when God wants us to do something, when he wants to change something in our lives, when he wants to sanctify us and grant us victory over sin, what does he do? What's the first thing that he does? He first changes our will, and then he makes us do it. Right? That's what Paul says, Philippians 2, 12, 13. God works in us both to will and to do. He doesn't skip the will. It's a very important thing that he does. And so we dare not neglect the important place of our wills in the life of faith. It is, you could say, your will is the steering wheel of your life. That's where you decide which direction I'm going to go in. Now, we are often bowled over by trials and temptations because we never actually decide, God helping us, I will do this and I will not do that. Of course, God must supply the strength to do that, but we must make decisions like that. Why did David refuse to fear? Because although he was surrounded by enemies, he was first surrounded by God. And you could picture this if you want to draw two concentric circles around David. And the one closer to him was God. And so David knew what the truth was. And based on that, he determines the course of action. And that's precisely what we must do. We know the truth. We fix our faith on this is who God is, and therefore I will do this and I will not do that. Or I will not do that, and I will do this. So David told God all about his problems. He reminded himself about who God was. He cried out to God. He had this assurance that God was with him. He experienced the peace. It's the sustenance of God. And he has decided that he will not fear. And then lastly, verse 7 and 8, we see David's potent prayer. David, having done all those things, he now ascends to the heights of faith. And he says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." So three things to point out about this closing prayer. Number one, it is a call to action. David boldly calls on the Lord to arise from his throne, to stand up, and to engage the enemy, and to eliminate the enemy. What David does is he cries out here. It's a slightly modified version of the ancient battle cry of Israel. When Israel came out of Egypt, and they were led in the day by the cloud, the pillar of cloud, every time the cloud moved on, they moved on. And the first thing that moved on when the cloud moved on was the Ark of the Covenant that led them. Once again, the presence of God leading them on. And as that happened, Moses, every single time Moses would cry out, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." It's Numbers 10:35. And here David takes this and he cries out in a very similar way. And it's a reminder, and must have been a reminder to David, that as God had through all those centuries delivered them, beginning there in the wilderness as Moses cried out for God to arise, God had delivered Israel from all their troubles. And even now, in these circumstances where they were their own enemy, there's a civil war, but David cries out and he says, "Rise, O Lord." And there's a place for that in our prayers, to pray like this. This boldly calling on God to take action on our behalf. But it is dangerous ground. Man never tells God what to do. We never command God. That's not what's taking place here. Though David prays in imperatives. He says, "Arise, O Lord." It sounds like he's giving a command. It sounds like he's giving an order. But he could do that because he knew that he was in perfect harmony with God and his purposes and his will. And so he calls upon God to do that which God himself has said he would do. There are things that we pray for that we are not sure about. It's not black and white that it's wrong, we're just not sure. And when we pray about things like that, it's wise and it's humble and it's good to pray tentatively, to not assert that this must certainly happen. What are the only things that we can be sure about in prayer? The only things that we can pray as David prayed this. The things that God has said himself he will do in Scripture. Now, we can pray about all things, but we must, in our prayer lives, more than anything else, pray for those things that God has said he will done, because those are the things we can pray with absolute certainty. It is the privilege of taking the Scriptures, taking Paul's prayers for the church, for instance, and praying that for yourself, and knowing, or praying that for the church, and knowing that that is absolutely the will of God. And we can pray that with no doubt. We can boldly call upon the Lord to arise and to do those things. Second thing about David's prayer is what he says God does to his enemies. It's a debilitating blow. "You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." The same hand that gently lifted David's head when he was discouraged is the same hand that knocks the enemy on the cheekbone and shatters their teeth right in their mouths with a single blow. And the two things that are signified by this, it's a picture, it's poetry, the two things that are signified by that smack on the jawbone is, number one, God's utter disregard for his enemies. It's a sign of disrespect. It is, "You are insignificant. All of you have tried to overthrow my anointed king, and you have come against me, and I pay no attention to that. My plans will not be thwarted." That's one thing. Disregard. The other thing is, he's disarming them. He has shattered their teeth in their mouth. David pictures his enemies as bloodthirsty beasts who want to tear him apart, but God comes and he smacks their fangs right out of their mouth so that they can do nothing to him. Earlier on in the psalm, what were they using their mouths for? They were mocking David. There's no salvation for him in God. Now they're sitting with a mouth full of broken teeth. They were humiliated and disarmed by a single blow. It reminds me Paul tells us in Colossians 2:14 how the Lord Jesus Christ, with a single blow, humiliated and disarmed our spiritual enemies. Colossians 2:14 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And what is the it that he triumphed over them and by which he disarmed them and by which he publicly humiliated them? It is the cross. It's the single blow. And then lastly, verse 8, David gives us the theological foundation of his confidence. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. His enemies insisted there's no salvation for him in God. David calls out and he remembers the enemies don't determine who are rescued and who are not. Salvation belongs to God. He alone can save. He decides whom he will rescue and he gives it. He does it. They don't control it. Salvation is owned by God. And that is salvation in all its senses, not just the eternal sense. In this circumstance that David was in, God would rescue him because salvation belonged to God. He gives this blessing to his people. David knew that despite his tremendous failures, and that was likely why the people said, God will not save David. Why? Because David had sinned so tremendously. And so they were implying, look, David, he's reaping the consequences of what he's sown. And he was, but only in the sense of discipline. God was not forsaking him. He was still God's child. And so he knew that God would deliver him. God would save him again. He rested in that assurance that this God to whom salvation belongs would save him again. There was a great victory on that day for David's army against the rebel forces. But it was not the military superiority of David, or David didn't fight, of Joab and the other men, that brought this about. That was just what was going on outwardly. What the Old Testament and the New Testament constantly reminds us of is that the battle belongs to the Lord. And so many battles, and you can read the Old Testament, and there goes the army, and we think, wow, that's outwardly so impressive. But then there are those instances where we are reminded that there is God and his invisible army that's fighting the battles of Israel. And so it was for David on this day. And there's actually in the story, as they engage in battle on the mountains of Ephraim, the historical account back in 2 Samuel, it tells us about these 20,000 who were slaughtered. And then it adds this note that says, but the forest devoured more than the sword on that day. So at least more than half of the 20,000 who were killed by the forest. I don't know what that means. I don't know if they went riding into trees. You know, that's what happened to Absalom, right? He got stuck in a tree, got his head in his big head caught in a tree. But either way, it was God who delivered them. God fought for them, and David knew that salvation belongs to the Lord. And in this last line, David shows us ultimately what the Psalms are for. David experienced God's faithfulness. But it wasn't only for his sake that he wrote this down. This wasn't meant for David's private prayer journal, not to be seen by anyone else. This was written down and included in God's manual of worship for his people. It was meant for the public worship of Israel and for the public worship of the church. It's for all God's people. And David opens it up in the last verse. Verse 1 to 7 describes David's situation. It's all about the circumstances right there. But in verse 8, he opens it up and he invites us all into the same experience that he had if we are God's people. See, you don't have to experience David's exact trial to experience this deliverance. You can imagine through the ages as Israel turned to the book of Psalms to worship God, no average Israelite was important enough to be able to end up in circumstances like this, right? We are all so insignificant that we would be happy if we could get 10 people to turn against us, you know, to give us that much attention. So no, we won't end up in these same situations, but we don't have to. And the story has a wonderful balance, and this is the way so many of the Psalms work, especially when it relates to a historical event, is that it happened in context, and it comes out of the context of something that really did happen. And that shows us that this is not theory. No, see, there was a historical situation, and this is what the people of God experienced in that situation. It's real. It's got flesh and bones on it. It's not raw theology. But it's not locked up in the story either. The truths are not there. The truths transfer from there into our lives. And so that if by faith in Jesus Christ, God is our God, then Psalm 3 is our psalm. And so what are the big lessons here that we learn? Well, the big lesson, the most important lesson we can learn from any passage of Scripture is the answer to the question, what does this teach us about God? And what this teaches us about God is that He is faithful, absolutely faithful. He will never forsake those who are His. He saves us eternally, and He saves us every step of the way as we face trials. If you are honest, then you would acknowledge that you have faced things in your life as a Christian that if it was not for God that kept you, you would have been taken out by those things. But He keeps us. He saves us moment by moment. Paul, who had more afflictions than all of us put together in his life, said this. Shortly before, according to tradition, he was beheaded in Rome. He writes to his young colleague Timothy and he says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom." He was beheaded. He was delivered from every evil work and he was kept for the kingdom of God. And this can be our confidence and it must be our confidence. Every single one of us, if we belong to the Lord. There's one more very important lesson that the psalm teaches us. And if we miss this, we might miss the entire message. David's victorious faith in these circumstances did not come about automatically. David didn't enter the trial and, wow, he just had confidence in God and he was at peace. It didn't happen like that. David had to exercise faith in God. And this is something we must remember. Because often we can be completely flattened by a trial. And because, even though we won't say it, because it's a common way of thinking with us as Christians, we think things should be automatic in the Christian. If God is God and I'm a Christian, then everything should just work out. We are caught off guard when things happen and we find ourselves not being able to deal with them. And then we must notice that David didn't lie down and allow this trial to walk all over him. He knew that salvation belongs to the Lord. And he acted as if that was true. I'm not saying it's easy. And I'm not saying, I said earlier, that we should ever pretend that our problems are not as great as they are. No, we should be honest and straight about them. But we must, like David, run to God. We must engage with God in our trials if we want to experience what David experienced. No one automatically ascends to these heights of faith that David was at. No, you must follow the same flight of steps that he did. And often we find ourselves down in the dumps because we haven't gone to God. So that hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. But if we follow David's example in our situations, we will experience the same triumphant faith that David did. So, let's bow our heads. We're not going to close with a song this morning, but let's just take a moment, and you can take a minute in the quietness of your own heart to respond to the Lord and to His word. Almighty God, we acknowledge and confess to you that often the troubles of life seem so numerous to us. And we, like David, feel like we are surrounded and outnumbered. And Lord, whether it's human voices or whether it's the voices of those powers and principalities that your word tells us we wrestle against, we sometimes hear something similar to what David heard, that there's no help for you in God. But Lord, we thank you that you You are a shield for us. We thank you that your word tells us that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Thank you that your word says that the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him. We thank you that you are our glory. We pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for so often finding our significance in other things and by that making idols of them. We pray, Lord, that you would be our glory and you alone. And we thank you, Lord, also that you lift up our heads and that we ourselves have experienced that wonderful comfort that you alone can give. And we pray that we would seek that, that we would seek to be comforted by you in your word and in prayer when trials come upon us. We pray that we would avail ourselves of the peace that can be ours if we bring all our anxieties to you and we cast our cares upon you. We pray that you would teach us, Lord, to use our wills, to employ our wills in living for you. That we will look at what your word says, and knowing how weak we are, but knowing that your word says that in us is at work that same immeasurable greatness of power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave and seated him at your right hand in heaven. With that same power working in us, we will do certain things and we will not do other things. Help us, Lord, to understand that and to lay hold of that by faith. And Lord, we pray, as David did, that you would arise, that you would save us, that you would keep on working in us. Pray that you will complete the good work that you have begun in us. Keep us in your grip. And Lord, we pray and lift up those who here this morning are facing particular and difficult trials. And we pray for them, Lord, that you would help them to find all that David found in you. And that this psalm would be precious to them. Help us, Lord, also to be a support to one another. And God, we glorify you. We acknowledge with David that salvation belongs to the Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that your eternal blessing rests upon your people. And we pray that we would rejoice, as we would know ourselves to be a blessed people because we are called by your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.